Well, good morning. I was thinking this morning, with kind of all the things going on in today's service, of this passage from James chapter 5. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. James seems to understand that on any given Sunday, there's going to be a whole lot of different things going on at once. And we mean that with our emotions as well. I always struggle what to do on Mother's Day and Father's Day. The church tradition is that you, on Mother's Day, preach something really nice about moms and how important you are, and on Father's Day, call you a bunch of deadbeats and tell you how bad you're doing. I tend to skip both of those. I don't do great sermon for either occasion, but we want to honor those who deserve honor, and we're so appreciative of you. At the same time, there are people in a room like this who had difficult relationships with mothers and fathers, and we grieve with you for how difficult that may have been. Some had more tragic news. I know received news just yesterday that Tim Barrett lost his father, Glenn Barrett, yesterday. And I know that family is grieving, and we want to keep them in our prayers today. All of that happens at once in a church, right? The grief and the joy all side by side. Mark mentioned flowers. We literally had flowers, believe it or not. It was going to be a big surprise. We had a whole bunch of carnations, and all the ladies in church were going to get one. And the company said, we can definitely get them there for you fresh by Mother's Day. In fact, we'll have them there Friday. And Friday they said, well, how about Saturday? We said, no problem, but these are Mother's Day flowers. After Saturday, it kind of ruins the point. Somewhere, I'm sure in Albuquerque, there is a truck with 200 carnations on it that you can just imagine we've given to you, ladies, if you would. Or you can come by Tuesday when they finally arrive. I'll be wearing all of them around the office while I have them on the phone asking for our refund. But in any event, we do want to honor those who are honored this day and also celebrate with them and grieve with those who grieve. That's what a church does. That's what a family does. Today, we're going to go ahead and finish up our sermon series on the book of 1 John. We've been talking about the life of Christ and how it impacts the life of the Christian. We've mentioned throughout that 1 John is a crisis book. It's a book about a church that was struggling. According to chapter 2, there was some kind of crisis that had transpired, probably doctrinal in nature, and some people had left the church and weren't coming back. And what we've said all along is, over the last year, we haven't had that, but we have had a weird year, and we had some of the same questions of, how do we overcome the circumstances, the hand we've been dealt as a church and as a family? And John has had some really helpful instruction for us. In chapter 1, he said, you're going to walk forward and keep the faith. Keep doing what you're doing. Pick up one foot, put it back down. Just keep going, and things will get better. In chapter 3, he said, don't lose hope. Even when things get bad, when circumstances beyond your control make things difficult, don't lose hope. Keep anticipating good things to come. And then in chapter 4, he went on this beautiful tirade about the magnificence of divine love, and that if Christians practice love, then that would get them through the crisis. So, okay, chapter 1, 2, 3, 4. Now we're in chapter 5, and as a student of the Bible, what I'm expecting, what I'm really needing to wrap up my sermon series, is for John to now say, and here is the final step. And when you do this, you have overcome the crisis, and you will have moved through it and be victorious on the other side, right? Here it comes. Here's the great victory we're going to get. And this is what John says instead. He says in verse 4, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. What's missing there is the preachable part where I say, here is step number 4, and this is how we overcome, right? The next thing we're supposed to do, I got faith, I got love, I got hope. This book has been, you know, really solid about telling me what to do and how to do it to help me be a Christian. And it just kind of kept pacing as in, yeah, then next I'm going to tell you the big thing. This is the secret, the silver bullet, the magic trick. that when you do this final thing, this is the perfect strategy to overcoming all obstacles, and then you'll win. And instead, John says, no, it's a good place to stop. If you have done those things, you will overcome. And I kid you not, as I'm reading this to myself in my office and planning the sermon, there's a voice in my head that says, care to explain that, John? How is it that by believing, hoping, loving, all, in a sense, very passive things by human standards, they're not passive, but they feel that way. If I give you a crisis and say, how do I fix it? Your three responses are probably not going to be, you know, faith, hope, and love. What I'm expecting is a solution, a plan, a strategy that tells me, and here's how to rebuild a church from the ground up in a time of crisis. And John instead says, no, faith, hope, and love, that'll do it. That's how you overcome. And then almost as if anticipating my question, he follows it up with a rhetorical question of his own and says in verse 5, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? As if to say, well, Ben, who else did you expect to win? The point then of chapter 5 is that there isn't a next step for us. I want a strategy. I'm a chess player. I like chess. I like games of strategy. I like to think really hard and try to outwit my opponent, then ultimately lose. But I like the strategy component of it, right? And I think all of us down inside kind of expect life to work that way, that when you have a problem, you think about it really hard and you get a solution and then you implement it. And so we have a crisis and we want to implement our plan. And instead, John says, well, who did you think was going to win? Faith, hope, and love, that's all for you. Scripture affirms that God does the winning and our part is faith. Faith, hope, and love is the entire master plan for us. I think a lot of our anxiety and frustration when churches face obstacles is that we are always looking for that next step. We think it's on us to come up with some brilliant strategy to overcome the obstacles that come our way. And instead, what Scripture consistently affirms, and we're going to leave 1 John for a moment, take a tour of the Bible, and to see that it consistently says, faith, hope, and love, that's your part. Victory is not your job. Victory belongs to someone else, and he does his job no matter what. You say, well, Ben, that sounds good. But what if, you know, we've got this crisis, and what if the enemy's army, the opposition, is bigger than ours? What if they simply outnumber us? Ben, I'm good at math. I can count. There's more on that side than there are on this side. That means we're going to lose. What are we going to do about that? Deuteronomy simply explains it like this. Chapter 20, verse 1, when you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And when you draw near to the battle, the priest shall come forward and speak to the people and shall say to them, hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you the victory. How do we win? He says, what if our army's bigger? I got news for you. If you read a little ancient Israel history, Israel's enemies were always bigger. There is no battle in the Old Testament where Israel outnumbers the other guys. They are always small. They are always outclassed, outgunned, outmaneuvered, out everything, certainly outnumbered. They're a relatively small country in a big old world full of superpowers. And God's answer is, yeah, I saw that coming. When you show up, the other guys will be more, and here's what you tell them. Don't worry about it. God is the one who's actually doing the fighting. And they incorporate this into their life throughout the Old Testament. You can hear them singing it in the Psalms. Psalm 108, verse 13. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. See the way that was structured? With God we will do valiantly. Oh, great. What are we going to do? We're going to watch while God wins. It is he who will tread down our foes. Our part is the faith that God will do his part. the winning isn't actually up to us. Our job is faith, hope, and love. Our job, to put it bluntly, taking again the language of Deuteronomy, is to show up. Now, fair enough. If you don't show up, you can't win. If you give up, you can't win. If you don't love, you don't have faith, you don't have hope, you can't win. But what God promises is, if you show up, the victory belongs to Him. What is the solution for the church moving forward in times of crisis? Show up. We show up, we say our prayers, we sing our songs, we read our scriptures, we love God, we love one another, we show that to the world, and we let God sort it out. And He says, that's kind of my job. It's what I do. Okay, fine, if the army's bigger than us, maybe God can like tip the scale a little bit. But what if, Ben, what if we don't have an army at all? What, I mean, I understand in the ancient world, it's very militaristic. Israel has an army. It was always outmanned. But what if we simply don't have an opposition? We have nothing to fight with. Think about the church in the first century. Better yet, think about the church in the first century in Rome. Okay? The church in Rome is in the heart of the empire. Caesar, the emperor, is the conqueror of the world. No force on the face of the planet has stood against his army. Not only are you outnumbered, not only are you outmanned, Christians didn't bother putting an army together. They had no force with which to oppose the paganism of Rome. And so what does Paul tell them? To the church right there in Rome, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He says, you've already seen the most important and powerful thing God can do. When Jesus comes to earth and puts on flesh and dies and is raised from the dead, because he lives, he says that answers all the other questions. The man who conquered death is not going to be conquered by Caesar. He goes on, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? So the Roman government arrests you and charges you with treason or witchcraft or whatever it is they want to call the Christians today. He says, I know who's judge. Who will bring anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. Hear our theme, because he lives. Who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of God? Tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. I like the message on that. That was pretty good. We're sitting ducks. Like Paul says, we got nothing. I mean, we know this going in. We are not waiting for the SWAT team to arrive at the Colosseum and bail us out. We are not expecting military intervention. We don't have one. He says they will arrest us for being Christians, and they will kill us, and we will sing our songs and say our prayers and read our scriptures and die happily. Why? He says, because it was never up to us anyway. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Don't miss the political impact of that verse, by the way. To write to a Roman church, a church in the heart of Rome, when you die for Christ, you are more than conqueror. Look up the titles of Caesar. Conqueror of the world was one of his favorite. He says, actually, when you are faithful to Christ, when you show up and let God win, he says, you are more than the guy on the throne over there in his palace. You are more than a conqueror. You are more than you ever thought you could be. And then just to make sure we got the point, let me back up. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Then we don't have an army. We don't have anything to fight with. We're just stuck here, targets of circumstance. Paul says, yeah, I know, but we still got plenty. There is nothing that can be arrayed against the Christian that changes the fact that God wins. Our job is not to come up with a strategy. And this would be a great place for it. Romans 8 would be a great place for Paul to now intercede and say, now here's chapter 9, the plan for overthrowing the Roman Empire. They're wicked, they're evil, they're pagan. We're going to have to defeat them if Christianity is going to thrive. Here's how to do it. First, we're going to build a clandestine school of spies and operatives. Second, we're going to launch a political campaign. Third, we're going to... None of those things. What does he say? Be faithful, God wins. Would you like to know the history of the Roman Empire the next couple of centuries? Christians were faithful. They were slaughtered, they were murdered, and they won. Rome is gone. Christians are here. Christians were faithful. They were hopeful. They lived with love, and God did the winning, and they waited for that to happen. Folks, that's the story over and over again. Okay, fine, Ben. Now let's not talk about armies, though. Let's talk about strange, unknown dangers of the future. Ben, you don't know what's going to happen next, and you're right. I have no idea. I had a fantastic plan. When I got here in November, a year and a half ago, IMP, who had worked with this church to find me and make the connection for me to be here as the next minister, had sent me this document that said, here's how to plan your first 100 days in your new church. And I was like, oh yeah, that's great. I love a good plan. I love checklists. I love plans. And so I had this beautiful plan for the first 100 days. What I didn't know was day 101 was COVID, right? My plans have nothing to do with reality. That's what we find out over and over again, right? Nothing to do with reality. The future is uncertain, and that can be scary. So here's what that should tell us. I mean, here's what's funny about it. The future can be scary. And so what that seems to tell us is, so we need to plan more. And it's the opposite. The future can be scary. Your plans don't matter anyway. You couldn't anticipate what's going to happen next if you tried, but there's someone who can. Revelation is the book of the Bible. It's the grand finale, and it's the book about the uncertain future. In fact, when you read the book of Revelation, you are more uncertain about the future than when you started. There's a dragon, there's a beast, there's stuff all over the place. It's confusing. You pick it up and you're like, I'm going to see that end time stuff. And you get to the end and say, I don't know what I just read. And that's kind of the point of the book. I think John is telling you, you wouldn't understand it if I told you. Let me skip to the punchline. God wins. Revelation 2 and verse 10, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Wait, we're about to suffer? Oh yeah, I'll get to that, he says. Behold, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. For 10 days you'll have tribulation. Don't matter. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. What's going to happen next? He says it's probably bad. Doesn't matter. How about chapter 17, where he makes the same point in different words? These will wage war against the Lamb. Wait, there's a war coming? Remember that part where I said we don't even have an army, and you're telling me there's a war coming? He says, yeah, these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful. See the logic of that? These will wage war and you will win. No, that's not what he says. These will wage war against you and he will win, and your job was to show up. Your job was to be faithful and wait for him to do what he always does. I don't have 10 cents worth of good ideas about what all the details of the book of Revelation are about, and John doesn't need me to. The point of the book is the future might be a dark and scary place. God wins. Pick a side. Don't be stupid. You get to know the outcome before we start, and it's not even up to you. Yeah, Ben, but how do I know God will always win? That's great for you to have this great optimism about the future, that if we just show up and we say our prayers and we sing our songs, that God wins. How do we know that always works out? The answer, surprisingly, is one that Jesus himself gave his disciples before his crucifixion. In the book of John, in verse 33, he said, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus, you know, hear what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, now you're Christians, everything's going to be easy. He denies that fact. He says, here's the fact, you are Christians, things are about to get harder. I remember an occasion where a young man was baptized at church, and my mother walked up and gave him a hug, as people often do, and says to him something that I hadn't even been baptized at the time. I was a young child, but I remember this comment. My mom said, you just made the best, hardest decision for your life you could possibly make. How's that for a dual-edged sword, right? It's the best thing you could possibly do. It's not going to get easier from here, but it's the best thing you could possibly do. And that's what Christianity is. Jesus says, we will have tribulation. You will have problems. When? I mean, notice this. When in modern theology and doctrine, the word tribulation has come to have like some kind of specific code meaning, like at the end of time, there will be tribulation. 2,000 years ago, Jesus told his disciples, oh no, right now, you're about to have tribulation. And every day after that, you're going to have tribulation. Tribulation isn't something that Christians are waiting for. It's something we got. It just changes faces once in a while. And Jesus says, nothing to worry about. I have overcome the world. Did you hear what was wrong with that sentence? Used the wrong part of speech, didn't he? Wrong tense of the verb. Didn't he mean to say, one of these days I will overcome the world? That's not what he said. Before his resurrection, before his death, before a drop of his blood was shed, he looked forward to that occasion and told his disciples, the victory is already certain. I have overcome the world. If Jesus has overcome the world, there is nothing that can happen after that that reverses that verdict. There is nothing that happens now that can defeat what he willed. We know God will win because God has already won. We're just waiting for it all to get settled. The victory was assured the moment God decided to win. So when you read that passage now, I'm clicking all over the place here, back in chapter 5, verse 4, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. That's not a platitude. John is not accidentally skipping the next part of the master plan by which we conquer the world. That's actually it. What is the great master plan for the Central Church of Christ moving forward? We're going to walk forward in faith. We're going to hope for the good things God does. We're going to love God. We're going to love each other. We're going to pick up one foot and put it back down. We're going to show up. We're going to say our prayers. We're going to sing our songs. We're going to take our communion. And God, not us, but God, is going to make us more than conquerors. God wins is the end of the story, and it's the only way it can win. Our task is not to outthink our culture. Our job is not to outthink the devil. Our job is not to overpower the masters of evil in this world. Our job is to show up and be faithful to him who will. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Our Father and our God, we thank you for the victory you have already won. We thank you that you have taken it out of our hands because we wouldn't have done a good job of it. We thank you for your Son who does all things well and whose life and whose death and whose life again we have the victory that you have promised. Help us this day to be people of faithfulness, of hope, and of love who await your victory even as it is promised through your Son Jesus.